Well, good morning, and we're back to Acts. We're going to finish up 19 today, get into 20. In order to do justice on the last few verses of chapter 19 in Acts, we kind of really need to talk about what has already occurred, just to bring us up to date. And what has occurred is that Paul has had a major impact in the city of Ephesus. He's been there for close to 3 years. He was there for 3 months. Issues came up with the synagogue. He moved to a lecture hall, and he was there for another over 2 years after that. And miracles happened as a result of his ministry. God performed miracles through him, and there was an uproar that happened. A near riot takes place based upon monetary concerns more than anything else. The silversmiths were upset because they saw a decrease in their sales, and so they whipped up the crowd. The crowd is there. There's 25,000 people in an amphitheater shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," or "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And it's their way of expressing their loyalty and their belief in the goddess of Hunt, and specifically in that area, the goddess of the mother goddess, if you will, of the area in Asia Minor, which would be the western part of what today is Turkey. And so they were upset. They were really perturbed. There are a lot of people that are in there, though. They have no idea what's going on. They're just there. They're part of the mob. They have come together. And, you know, mobs have a tendency to not always know what in the world they're doing. Benjamin Franklin, as I said last week, described a mob as a monster with heads enough but no brains. And then a writer by the name of Max Lerner, in his book, The Unfinished Country, talked about every mob in its ignorance and blindness and bewilderment is the league of frightened men that seeks reassurance in collective action. And we have this tendency to get, we don't know what to do. So what we're going to do is we're going to, as a mob, you know, or as a group, we're going to say things and do things. And in this particular case, they marched from the city into the amphitheater to make a statement because they were going to change things. Didn't change a thing, did it? And so that's kind of where we get to the point where, as a result of this, Paul has been there so long, and he has made friends not only among the Gentiles and among some of the Jews, but he's also made friends about some of the people that are higher up in the offices of the city there in Ephesus. And so that's kind of where we get up to as we begin this last portion of chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 35. What we'll do is we'll just read, let's read through the first five of chapter 20. And then, if Lord willing, we'll go past that. But I want to read the first the end of chapter 19, verse 35 to the end, which is verse 41, and then we'll read the first five verses of Acts chapter 20, and that should get us give us some room to maneuver, and then following that, we'll continue on with the rest of the chapter, Lord willing. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll start with Denny's table, John's table, Gary's table, Tom's table, and our table, and we will go around robin. Remember where we left off. We'll pick that up as we get into the rest of chapter 20. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you encourage us. Thank you for the way that you continue to move in our lives and to do amazing things. Father, we ask that you would this day open our eyes to what you have for us. May the Holy Spirit to reveal to us truths that we can apply to our lives. And we again ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we're in Acts chapter 19 and verse 35.
city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven?
Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly.
You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess.
If that Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges.
Additional disputes can be resolved in a legal assembly."
Verse 40.
"For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse."
Then he dismissed them, and he dispersed.
Go on, Tom.
21. When the uproar was over, Paul sent for the believers and encouraged them. Then he said goodbye and left Macedonia.
As he traveled throughout those regions, he provided many words of encouragement for them. Then he arrived in Greece.
And there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return to Macedonia.
He decided to go back to Macedonia.
That's it?
Wow. Yep. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. How did 4 get so short?
We missed a bunch of words here.
He was accompanied by Sopater,
yep,
son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Articus, and I didn't want this one, and Secundus, and Secundus and Thessalonica. From Derby, Timothy also, and geez, these guys.
He'll help you with the big words.
And Bob and Harry and Ted were there.
And the men went ahead and waited for us at Troas. We'll stop there. All right, so.
We sure do need an interpretation.
He'll help you with the big words.
That was like 15 big words.
I knew that someone was going to get that one. That was going to be a tough one. All right, so. We're back in verse 35 of chapter 19. Remember, the crowd has been whipped up, and a leader comes out in the crowd. Now, remember, Ephesus is unique. It's one of the unique cities. It's a free city in the sense that it gets to control a lot of its own political and civil things are taken care of by the city itself, and as such it has less taxes than some other cities would have. And so we have this man who comes out, and the translation I use says that it's a city clerk. There was another translation last week that mentioned and called him a mayor. Some other terms have been used, but basically he is the chief person of the city. He is the one who makes the decisions. So maybe he's the city manager or something like that. And as a result of this, he is the man who is there, and he's the chief administrative officer of the city. He presides over both the council of the city magistrates, the public assembly. He's also the liaison officer between the city and the Roman province. That's there and all the administration that takes place with that. So he's the guy that you go to, and his main concern here, notice what his main concern is. His main concern about the disturbance would that it would have an adverse impression, a negative impression on the Roman officials. And he was concerned that it would lead to restrictions on their self-government. So what's he concerned about with? Politics, job, politics, yeah, he's maybe an ombudsman would be a good description of him, sure, yeah. And so the result of this is he kind of quiets the crowd, and then he points out to them the fact that if they continue on this way, that the danger is not to Paul and the Christians, the followers of the way, the danger is to Ephesus itself. And I find it fascinating that every time that that Paul is accused of doing something that's against Roman rule, he's never convicted. He's always either, the charge is either dismissed or he's found innocent. In fact, when we get to the end of this book, we see that he's one of his last trials that's listed in the book, the only reason he's still in jail is because, typical of certain areas, if you give a little, you get a little. And he, none of the people were willing to redeem him, if you will. They were hoping for a bribe. The leaders, and finally he said, I've had it. I've been here for, I've been here for a year or two. I've done, I'm pleading my case to Caesar. It's like going to the Supreme Court. Okay, I get the final, I get someone else to judge. I'm done with you provincial yahoos, you know. I'm going over to, we're going to go to Rome. And the governor says at that point, he goes, you know, he could have been let go except that he just declared that he wanted Caesar to review his case. And I'm going, yeah, but the only reason he hadn't been let go is because you were greedy and you wanted money. And he wouldn't have anybody pay it. So that's kind of the situation. Yeah,
Tom. And also part of God's plan is to spread the
word. Obviously, yes. And in fact, this whole time we read in here that his plan was to eventually go to Rome anyhow. I'm not sure he planned to go there in chains, by the way. I'm not sure that was his plan. But inevitably, if as most of you know, God's plans and our plans rarely seem to, you know, they sometimes run parallel, but they... Sometimes they cross, but when they do, it's at weird intervals and places we don't expect. You know, God always, we talk about in baseball, we talk about coming out of left field, because left field throw to first base is the longest throw in baseball. So it's hard, it's the hardest throw to make. And so when we talk about God coming out of left field, we're talking about it's the place you least expect for it to happen. That's what happens. And so it is with Paul. I'm sure Paul is planning on going to Rome, but he just wasn't planning on going in chains.
And it's never easy.
No, it's never easy.
Yes.
Yeah, yeah. So you're going, what's going, well, that's the way it is. Life, God didn't promise us a bed of roses. Or as a friend of mine once translated for me in Syracuse, it's no life of peaches and cream. There was apparently no, they didn't understand the concept of bed of roses. Maybe they don't have, do they not have roses in Sicily?
They have roses.
They have roses.
They just don't lay on top of them.
Okay. There we go. So, Paul has not been involved in temple robbery. It's not financial scandal. He's not done anything wrong. And he outlined, and so the clerk or the leader, the ombudsman, if you will, says there's two avenues that you can take for Demetrius and all your fellow craftsmen. You can, if you have a beef, you can take it to the provincial court, or you can bring it to the town's assembly on a regular day. It'd be like having a town hall meeting. Get put on the agenda and take it up there. But don't do it without having previously... made arrangements for this to happen. So Ephesus is in danger of becoming, of being charged with insurrection. If you have a riot, remember, I don't know if you remember this, but in Jerusalem, the Jews were so riotous at times that instead of having a king, remember Herod was originally the king, King Herod the Great? When Jesus was born, he was the king. Why did they not have a king when Jesus was an adult? Why was Pilate, the governor, because of all of the insurrections that were going on there. They said, that's it, we're done. You're not going to have self-control. You're not going to have self-government. We're going to put ourselves in charge of you because you're too riotous. And so Ephesus is concerned that this could happen to them. So Paul's not found guilty. And so they get a chance to get away. They leave. It's interesting that throughout the book of Acts, Luke makes it clear that the persecution of the Christian church was not incited by non-believing Jews rather than Romans, which, by the way, is one of the reasons why it led to the idea of the anti-Semitism that happened within the church itself, because it's all the Jews that killed Jesus, the Jews that persecute us. And so, and that's not necessarily, who actually killed Jesus?
I did.
Yeah. Those of you who are part of the Walking, that watch The Walking Dead, you know, who's Negan?
Yeah,
who's Negan? I am.
I am.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's probably
where they go. Yeah. So, anyhow, he dismisses the crowd. They eventually leave, and interestingly enough, Gary's not here today. He's been to Ephesus. It's kind of interesting when you think about Ephesus. Ephesus had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's no longer there. The city itself is nothing but a pile of ruins that you can go and see. They felt that they were more important than Christianity. Christianity survives today. The city of Ephesus, nothing but ruins. So the important thing we need to remember is that the gospel of God's grace and the church of Jesus Christ is still here today and will be here until Christ returns. Nothing can stop the church. In fact, inevitably, persecution seems to help the church grow. Persecution seems to help the church grow. So I would just say this as we close out this, and we move on to 20. The church ministers by persuasion. It doesn't minister by propaganda. We share God's truth, not man's religious lies. And our object is to persuade men and to allow the Holy Spirit to convict them. We don't do it with propaganda, which changes the way that we probably do some of the things we do in some of our churches. Just saying. All right. So, Paul is on his farewell journey. In fact, it's interesting. D.L. Moody, in 1867, took his first trip to the continent of Europe, specifically to Great Britain. And, they didn't have airplanes in 1867, in case any of you were wondering. No airplanes. So the best way to travel is by boat. And as a result of traveling by boat, he was incredibly seasick the entire time on the journey. And he made this statement. He says, "I don't expect to ever visit this country again." And yet, he ended up visiting there umpteen times. Why? Because that was God's plan, and he felt compelled to preach the gospel in Great Britain, and many thousands of people came to know the Lord as a result of it. Paul decides he's going to do one more journey, and he's going to head back to Jerusalem, and he's going to go back through Macedonia and then down into Greece, and then he's going to come back around again, and he's going to actually leave from Greece, perhaps Corinth, and sailed to Syria, but the result is he finds out that there's a plot to kill him. The Jews have plotted to kill him. He spent three months in Greece, which probably means Acadia, which probably again means he's probably in and near and around Corinth. And the result is that he decides to go back through Macedonia, up through Macedonia, come over to probably around Philippi, and there's a port off of real close to Philippi, and he travels back around. Now, he says he wants to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost. We have no idea why. There's no reason other than the fact apparently he felt compelled to be there. Maybe he was going to be there to celebrate Pentecost with the Christian church, because that's kind of the church's birthday. We know that he has the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Do anybody know when the Feast of Unleavened Bread is? The day after, theoretically, it starts the day after Passover. and it lasts for 7 days. Any of you happen to know when Passover is this year?
April 1st, I'm guessing.
It's Saturday.
Oh, it's Saturday.
Saturday. Yeah. Saturday it will happen. So, Sunday, Easter Sunday, would be, strangely enough, would be the day of the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, there's 50 days. Remember, there's 50 days from Passover until Pentecost. And we know that before Paul even begins to leave by ship, he's lost 12 days. So out of the 50 days, and then he loses as he's traveling. He's traveling by boat, but he's traveling apparently against the wind because he travels just a short distance each day. And he travels just a little bit, and he gets another 5 days or so before he actually gets over just past Ephesus. If you look on a map, it's not that far, but it's taken him 5 days to get there. So he's eaten up his time pretty quickly as a result of this. Now, there's another thing that's kind of interesting about this, is that his original plan was to go to Rome, but he was going to go to Jerusalem first. And so he has two main purposes for visiting the churches before he goes back to Jerusalem. His main purpose was to encourage and strengthen them so they could stand true for the Lord. And then the second purpose was that he wanted to finish the collection that he was taking up for the needy believers in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was had a difficult time economically. There was a famine that had been going on in that area, and the believers especially were hard hit. It's interesting that Luke doesn't really tell us a whole lot about the fact that he's collecting. But we find out in Romans, when we read Romans, and we find out in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that he takes up offerings for them. And he takes them up in various churches. And we see a list of the guys that are going to be there. In fact, if you want the verse, Acts 20, verses 1 and 2, if you wanted to, and we won't take the time to do this because it'll be long reading, but if you wanted to read about what takes place between those two verses, you can read 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 7. They fit in those two verses. So if you decide you want to do that, feel free to do that. But this is his, we know that this is this 3-month stay in Greece is probably his final visit to Corinth. And most scholars think it was around 55, 56 AD when this happened. So he's going to Jerusalem. He's picking up a collection. By the way, did they have checks in ancient times?
They may write on paper.
Yeah. They might have been able to put a
promissory note,
but not a
credit card.
Do you have credit cards? How do you get money from one part of the world to another part of the world in the middle during this time frame?
Travels
with you.
Yeah, it was dangerous.
Do you think it would have been kind of dangerous for Paul to be bringing a lot of money with him on his trip?
Sure.
Do you think that might be why he has all these guys listed that we stumbled over all their names?
Brutus.
Yeah.
It's no indication that any of them were, skilled in fighting or whatever. But
no.
Maybe just to have the people with them was somewhat of a deterrent. But I don't know. It seemed that he would have had bodyguards or some kind of
Yeah, I'm not really sure. What I think is, here's my take on this. My take is that these guys were there to oversee the gifts and to be representatives of the various churches.
That's what it's mentioned.
If you look at the list of names, what you find is three particular areas. You find the Macedonian churches had given, and so you have Berea and Thessalonica are specifically mentioned, but I'm assuming it's all of Macedonia, so probably Philippi is also involved in this. But two guys have been chosen by the church, the churches in the province, to represent them and to to take the money with Paul and to present it to the church in Jerusalem. And second, there's another group that would be part of what we would call Galatia. That's Gaius and Timothy. They lived in the area of Galatia, which would be kind of central Turkey today. Okay, and then Western Turkey would be the province of Asia, or what we today would call Asia Minor, would be the entire Turkish area. And so the last two guys, Tychicus and Trophimus, thank you, were delegates from the churches of Asia. So I'm guessing that they were there to represent the various people, to get there to be with Paul and to present the money. And perhaps one of the big things that was going to happen right around this time frame was all members of Jerusalem had an annual tax that they had to pay to the temple. And these people were poor. And so perhaps part of this money was going to go to pay their taxes. We don't know. But regardless, it was going there to take care of them and to help them. And that's kind of where we get up to the beginning, the end of this. It says, these men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. And so Paul shows up at Troas. And starting in verse 6, we're going to pick it up in verse 6. We're going to be back to you, Denny. Let's go through chapter 20, verse 6. And let's read through verse 16. So just 10 verses. And then we'll, if we have time, we'll continue reading past that.
But we sailed from Philippi after the feast of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days.
Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight.
There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting.
Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead.
Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He is alive."
Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed.
They took the young man away alive, and they were greatly comforted.
And he went before to ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot.
He joined us there, and we sailed together to Mytilene.
Mm-hmm.
The next day we set sail from there and arrived at Chaos. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus.
Paul had decided to sail on past Ephesus, for he didn't want to spend any more time in the province of Asia. He was hurrying to get to Jerusalem, if possible, in time for the festival of Pentecost.
Okay, we'll stop there. So we have Paul and his group leaving Philippi. By the way, notice that it says, "But we sailed." This is, Luke has joined them again.
Yeah, that's
right.
What I'm
going to ask. Luke is there. Luke apparently had left Paul and stayed in Philippi. We don't know why. Maybe we know that he was Greek. He was a Gentile, perhaps that was his city. Perhaps he just felt compelled to be there and to help strengthen the church. But for whatever reason, he left Paul when Paul originally was in Philippi and went on down to other places. And Paul comes back and Luke eventually rejoins them and leaves to go on to Jerusalem, or at least over to Asia Minor. So it's kind of interesting that he does that. He's on the first day, he gets there and he talks to the people, and they meet on the first day of the week. What does that mean?
Sunday to me.
Church day. Yeah. You know, the Jews still practiced gathering on the Sabbath for their worship time, specifically if you were a Jew who was not a follower of Jesus. But shortly after Christ arose, the church started to meet on the first day of the week. It would allow the Jews, who were still very religious, especially early on in the book of Acts, you'll remember, they were going to the temple all the time. They were going to the synagogue on Sabbaths. But if they were to meet with the church, they were going to meet on another day. And so they would meet on the first day of the week. Why? What's the significance of the first day of the week?
That's when Jesus rose again.
Okay, it was when Jesus rose again. So we celebrate the resurrection every time we meet on Sunday. Now here's the question we don't know the answer to. I'll just throw it out there and let you bat it around in your mind. If you were a Jew, your day started at sundown and went to sundown. If you were a Gentile, if you were a Roman, your day started at daybreak and ended at daybreak. So when they said they met the first day of the week, did it mean that they meant Sunday night? Monday night? Saturday night? Did they meet Saturday night? Or did they meet real early on Sunday morning before work? We don't know. No one knows. Did they meet after work on Sunday? Perhaps, because they were there in the evening. And they were there. By the way, you ever get antsy when guys go over, you know, the limit of time that we set aside for pastors to speak?
No.
You ever get a little antsy, you know? You know, back in the 50s, 60s, and maybe even the 70s, you know, sometimes the women would get a little upset because, you know, they'd set their timer on their oven to start their roast, you know, and the roast would be done and then it would continue to cook, or, you know, they were afraid it was going to be dried out or whatever. And so, you know, the pastor had to close but in time for them to get home so that roast would be nice, or the chicken would be nice and juicy still, right? And then the others of us, we get a little upset if it goes too long because, you know, we might not be able to be the first one set, or we might lose our table at our favorite restaurant, you know? I can remember it used to be a restaurant, it used to be a chain called the Beef Carver. Remember the Beef Carver?
Yeah.
And, you know, inevitably there would be senior citizens that would want to get there in line and get there at a certain time, and they wanted to be able to be sat quickly. And if church ran too long, the line was out the door.
Wow.
You know, people would hate that, you know, having to wait that long.
Well, in some denominations, though, 40s and 50s, in particular, church was an all-day thing. You started at 9 o'clock, and sometimes it was 7 or 8 o'clock before services ended.
I've been at some churches when I was in the South that it was kind of an all-day affair. Yeah, it was big time. You know, you get there, and of course it'd be potluck too. It'd be part of it. So you'd bring your food, and there'd be a time of you know, fellowship and so forth around the food, and then you'd go back to services, and you'd be there all day. I can remember even when I was running worship programs and doing prepping for like Christmas or Easter, our practices would be, I mean, we would tie up the entire day on Sunday. You know, I had enough time to go grab a bite to eat, and I'd show back up at the church, and I'd have, you know, we'd have drama practice, or we'd have orchestra practice, or we'd have choir practice, and then we'd have Sunday evening church practice, and often the teens had some kind of activity after that on Sunday. I mean, it was an all-day affair. And Now, when we have multiple church services like we do here at Kensington, you have problems with parking, you have problems with daycare, or Sunday school with the kids' church. All of those things start to become problems. Parking becomes an issue. There comes a time when the kids get restless and are expecting mommy and daddy to pick them up, or grandma and grandpa, as the case would be. And all those things play into our time frame. But it's interesting, Paul is speaking, and he speaks till midnight.
Daylight.
No, at first it's midnight. Now, remember, this is in the evening where this is going on, and they're lighting lamps. Now, it would appear, if you read this passage, it would appear that Paul and the vast group of the people are on the second floor, but there's a third floor that overlooks, maybe it's a balcony, we don't know, maybe it's an attic, I don't know, but there's windows up there, and there's a first floor that's down below where Paul's at, because it says that Eutychus falls from the third story, and it says Paul goes down to him. Now, we know they didn't have platforms. They didn't have, it wasn't like an auditorium where you had a raised platform. So he's speaking on a level with everyone else. So he has to go down to reach them on what would appear onto the ground floor. Think about what's going on here. Paul, it says, Paul went on and on. There have been times I've felt that about pastors too. They're on and on. It's like, you want to keep the crowd awake, and so, apparently Paul wasn't telling jokes or whatever he needed to do to get people to laugh, to get them woke up, and you've got lamps that are lit. Every time you have a lamp lit, what happens? You get light, but what else do you get? Heat. Where does heat go?
Up.
If you're on the third floor of a building that's enclosed and you're by a window, what are you by the window for? To stay awake. Because you are really getting, it's really getting hot, it's getting warm, and you are starting to fall asleep. And this guy falls asleep. And so as a result of that, it says that Paul talked on and on. And this guy finally falls asleep, and he falls to the ground from the third floor. Now, it's interesting that his name, I'm trying to find, I have a definition of his name here someplace, and I can't find it. Eutychus, I believe, means, I can't remember the name. Oh, well, I'll come to it, I'm sure. I think it means faithful or something like that, is what it means. So, the result is that Paul is there on the Lord's day, the first day of the week. He's with the Lord's people. They have the Lord's supper. They have this potluck afterwards. You notice that they ate. They broke bread and ate. By the way, that's probably a large supper. And then they probably had what we would call a love feast, which would be an indication of the Lord's supper that takes place there. It's the communion, if you will, the breaking of bread. But the breaking of bread is kind of code word for communion often.
It means happy or fortunate.
Thank you. That's the word I was looking for. I knew it was something. And I can't, happy or fortunate. Fortunate was the word I was looking for. I knew it started with an F. And could not find the, can't find the, in my notes. Anyhow, that's what happens when you have digital notes versus paper. All right, so Paul is speaking. This guy falls. Notice it's kind of interesting. He falls, and then Paul does something that's kind of interesting. He throws himself on this guy. Fortunate. Yeah, there it is. Finally found my notes. All right. The word for this guy is young man or youth in the Greek, the word that they use there. And it could also mean possibly a servant. So it's probably a young person who's perhaps a servant and or a slave to somebody. And it says that he didn't just suddenly nod off, that he gradually got more and more sleepy, and he finally fell. It's Spurgeon once said, and died. Spurgeon once said that, remember, if we go to sleep during the sermon and die, there's no apostles left here to restore us. So I just thought I'd let you know that. In case you fall and die in your sleep in a sermon, the chances of being resurrected are slim, okay? Unless somebody has the gift of raising the dead. All right, so this is kind of reminiscent of Elijah and Elisha, who throw themselves, who put their bodies across the each of them puts their bodies across a young man, a young boy, and they raise him from the dead. Kind of smacks a little bit of Dorcas and Peter. Peter raises Dorcas in kind of a similar fashion. Jesus raises three people that are specifically mentioned in Scripture: a widow's son in a place called Nan, Jairus's daughter, and obviously Lazarus, if you remember. All of those are he raises a little differently, but it's interesting it all happened. And then, of course, who is the one who really we remember rose from the dead? Jesus. And that happens during Easter time. And this is shortly after Easter, during we would call Easter tide, from Easter to Pentecost. This is the time frame when this all happens. So just throw it out there. And so they decide that they're going on to, and Paul talks to them. Now, by the way, after he does the miracle, you think everybody's alive after this guy falls? You think they're awake?
Yeah.
I think they're awake. You know, fall asleep during the middle of the sermon, die. I'm sure there's a huge commotion when the guy falls. You know, occasionally we've seen things happen in our services, and, you know, sometimes you see it, sometimes you don't. But if there's a loud noise, we certainly see it. We see the response team come down and try to help the people and maybe take them out, or heal them right there, as the case may be in our church. So afterwards, they have supper, and then Paul just goes back to preaching. And he preaches from midnight. He preaches till daylight. That's another hours. It's like another 6 hours. And you complain when the pastor goes over 10 minutes, you know? Talk about long-winded. I'm telling you, this guy was amazing. So the result is that they're on their way. They're getting ready to, and then Paul leaves them. He says they took the young man home. They were comforted because he was alive. Paul was I'm sure invigorated, which is probably why he spoke another 6 hours. You know, I'm sure the adrenaline rush was big time, and so again he has this trip. He sends the others on ahead, and they travel by sea. But Paul decides that he's going to go overland. It's kind of interesting. I'm not really sure why he did that, but he did. And then he says that he wanted to reach Jerusalem, so he avoids Ephesus. We ended with verse 16. He avoids Ephesus. Now, we're going to pick it up in verse 17. And we're going to find out that while he avoids Ephesus, he goes to a port 30 miles away, and then he calls all of the elders to come and see him. So remember, 30 miles is a good day's journey. So they have to travel. He has to send people to tell them to come see him, and then they have to come back. So he wastes 2 days already anyhow, which I'm not sure why. We're not told why. Obviously, Miletus is a port, and this is one of the places that they're waiting for more goods to go on to be loaded on board. They're offloading and unload and then reloading more goods. We don't know, but for whatever reason, he sends for the elders to come, and that's where we're going to pick it up in verse 17. And man, I tell you what, let me just read a little bit, because there's really no good place to stop after this until we get to the end of the chapter. So let me just read, and we'll kind of talk as we go, okay? So from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And when they arrived, he said to them, You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. And I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. In other words, not only did he go publicly, not only did he do it in big groups, but in small groups as well. And he says, I have declared to both the Jews and the Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. And we'll stop there for a second. Now, let's go back and look at this term, elder. Elder. This is an interesting term because we have three terms that are used in Scripture to talk about. Well, there's actually four terms they're used in Scripture to talk about leaders in the church. And one of them being deacon, which really means servant. Okay? And they're a separate class all to themselves. They seem to be people who are commissioned by the church to help the leadership do whatever the leadership thinks needs to be done. So it could be spiritual, it could be physical, could be financial, could be a whole lot of things. Whatever is necessary for the working of the church would be a place for deacons. The other three terms depends on who you are as to how you decide to define these things. One is the term we get bishop from or overseer from, and it's episkopos. By the way, this is where the Anglican Church, when the American Anglican Church broke from the English Anglican Church during the Revolution, they called themselves what? Episcopalians. It comes from this term. Okay. It also means overseer or bishop is another term that's used. Sometimes we think of bishop as someone who is over a diocese, over a large group of people. Sometimes we call it a metropolitan in the early church. And then from that, there were parishes around that. Does that sound familiar to a church that says we're going to plant a base here and then we're going to have send out satellites from this base to have other churches and they're going to be portable churches?
Can't imagine that.
Never heard of that, huh? That is historically something that took place from about 200 to 300 AD is when this took place. But up to that time, that was the time you had this starting of the lineage, if you were, or pecking order of the church, where you had a bishop and then you had a priest who would, or a pastor who would take over a particular parish, but would be answerable to the metropolitan, the large church that kind of helped support it. That happens about 200 years after this time frame. Up to that point in time, we have no history of that happening. Now, is that right or is it wrong? I don't know. I think it depends on the church as to what makes sense, okay, for them. I would grant churches that do that the right of the keys of the kingdom that we've talked about before. But the term overseer is a Greek concept. The term elder is not. It is a Jewish concept. And I think that what we see here is two terms that are used simultaneously to mean the same thing because their job was the same. It's just that if you're a Gentile, you respond and you understand what an overseer is. It's someone who's going to oversee and control and take care of and manage the, if you will, the flock. If you are Jewish, you understand the concept of an elder, someone who does the exact same thing. If you look at, I don't have the time to go into this, but maybe next week we will a little bit more into this. The last term is the term shepherd, or it's the term that we get the word pastor from. Pastor means shepherd. Pastor, pastoral. Pastoral, meaning like a pasture. Okay, a place where you have flocks, and you have somebody that leads the flock, the shepherd or the pastor. And it would appear that in the New Testament that these terms are often used interchangeably in certain passages. We'll find it here in, let me just see if I've got a place here in the... Yeah, as an example here, in verse 28, we haven't read here, but we're kind of getting that direction. Verse 28 of chapter 20, keep watch over yourselves and all of the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. By the way, who is he talking to? Verse 17 tells you that. He's talking to the elders. Notice that all three terms are used to describe functions of the same group of people. Yeah.
And they all seem to come into this, some people term today, fivefold ministry.
Mm-hmm.
As well.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. They do about the same thing.
They do about the same things, yeah. And again, we talk about the fivefold ministry would be a term that comes from Ephesians, where we talk about the gifts that God gives the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Five. For those of you that were counting on your fingers. Okay. And I think that I think that gifts tend to work this way, and we're way afield here, but that's okay. When do we not get way afield? The gifts tend to, the Holy Spirit gives gifts as necessary. And what I have found is that sometimes in a person's life, there are times when certain gifts that you might be given become more prominent than at other times. And it usually happens when you have need of them. As you have need of if God has gifted you with more than one gift, you will find that sometimes some of them rise higher in your usage than at other times because of the situation you find yourself in, where God has placed you. So there might be a time when one gift becomes much more prominent than another gift. And that's a season of your life or a season of your ministry. So I just point that out to you and to say that. So, all right, so we've kind of talked about the three different offices, all seeming to, at least from this passage. Now, again, if you're a church that, if your background and your denomination comes from a different perspective, that's okay. There is no, I'm not sure there's any one right way or wrong way. I happen to think that this is the correct way, but I'm not, when we get to heaven, we're going to find out that we got this much right in our theology and this much wrong in our theology, okay? So that being said, I have a friend who was a pastor in, they were part of the PC USA, and then they left there and became part of the group that left after the issue of homosexuals in ministry and homosexuals in the church. But anyhow, when he was part of the PC USA, and we were doing our doctorate together, and he was saying that they had just come out after studying the scripture, the PCUSA church had just come out with the statement that everybody, all pastors, would now be known as bishops, but they wouldn't get to capitalize the B. They could only use the small letter B for their term. PCUSA?
Yeah.
Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. Yeah, I think they're the second largest. They were the second largest Presbyterian denomination.
So is there another Presbyterian church?
Oh, there's three or four. There's the Evangelical Presbyterians, there is the, which is, by the way, the group that primarily, probably the church faith, which is where Dave and Steve came from. And Steve, prior to that, was at Ward, and they're part of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. There's another, I can't remember, Coral Ridge used to be part of the another Presbyterian group. There, the Cumberland Gap Presbyterians is another group. I don't know, there's four or five at least. And then there was a new one that came off of the issue that happened. And they're Presbyterian, but they've got an odd way of, it's like the Evangelical Order of something or other. It's like EOC or something, I don't know. I can't remember that. But anyhow, that's the group that split off of the PCUSA. So we're far afield. Let me just say this, that what our goal is that we're here to do this. We're here to make sure that when we speak, that when we testify, when we preach, when we are involved in ministry, that we are trying to persuade people, not propagandize them, but to persuade people, whether they're Jews or Greeks, that they must turn to God and in repentance. And secondly, have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Is it enough to just repent? No. No, you also have to have faith. I can say I'm sorry a whole bunch of times and mean it, but it doesn't mean I've changed. So I just point that out to you. As we go from here, this place, make sure in your own lives that you're not just repenting. Because repenting means turning. That's good. Turn over a new leaf. It's okay. But it's more than that. You have to put your faith in Christ. You know, it isn't enough just to believe that there's a God. James tells us that even the demons believe, and they actually tremble over it. But they're not gonna get saved. For a whole lot of reasons, theologically, which we won't go into today. All right. Thank you for being here. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll let you guys go. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word. We pray again that you would continue to encourage us. And we thank you, Father, for the faithful witness of Paul and all of his brothers and sisters that were with him in all of these ministries. We thank you for the fact that they brought the word of God to us. And if it wasn't for them, perhaps we had never come to a saving knowledge of your Son. So again, Father, we thank you for your Son's gift. We thank you especially during the season of the year that we celebrate and we commemorate not only your Son's death, but more importantly, his resurrection. Because of that, we have faith and we have a promise of new life, of resurrection, and we rejoice in what was accomplished that day on the cross, when he beat the powers of hell and sin and darkness. We again thank you, Father, for the life that we have in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would help us to walk worthy of the vocation to which we are called. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.